We could all stand. I want to thank Sister Hannah LaDuc and her involvement, her direction in our campus ministry. Also, Brother Phil and Sister Fiona Demas for their leadership in all of our student ministries. And Mama Kim and Papa Tim Knopp. Brother Shane Mackey and his lovely wife and two children came to Madison here about 3 years ago and became members of Calvary Gospel Church, and they have been a tremendous blessing in this assembly. And I told Brother Shane, I said, I'd like to introduce you, and he says, only if there's fireworks. I said, well, can you define fireworks for me? Because I'm someone that does like to blow things up from time to time. So this is my version of fireworks, and I hope this works for Brother Shane.
Ladies and gentlemen, it is due honor.
He gets really nervous. I love you, Shane. I appreciate this man, his ministry. God bless you, Brother Shane.
Hallelujah. Let's give that praise to God. He's a great God and he's an awesome God. Thank you, Jesus. I don't think I've ever had that kind of introduction before. And I will be much more careful next time Roy asks me what exactly he wants or what I want. You all can be seated. I do have an opening scripture I'd like to read, but before that, I do want to say something about Hannah. I know everybody's taking this time too, but we really do have an awesome CMI leader at this church. As the head of Hyphen, I've had a lot of time to work very closely with her, and everything she does is for a reason. She has a heart for what she's doing. A lot of times we do things sometimes because it's what we're supposed to do, or we do something because it's what's been placed in front of us and it's a task. I can truly say with Hannah, this CMI and campus ministry is not a task. It's not something that's just been placed in front of her. It's something that she loves. She has a burden for, and it's going places. You don't get 31 visitors at an event if you don't have a heart for it and God's not in it. So as you guys pray, just please hold her, hold this ministry up in your prayers. A few months ago, God started to deal with me about preaching a message I had preached before. And I haven't done that yet. So I'm not sure exactly how this goes, if you do better or worse. I guess we'll find out here. But as I was preparing for this, I felt God release me to preach the message tonight. And I'm excited for what it is, but before we go into the verse and before I tell you my title, I should probably explain a little something about myself. For those of you who know me, you already know this to be true. If you don't know me, I'm a little bit odd. And a lot of people in today's society, they want to be different. They want to be, you know, just one step off. My problem was I didn't realize I was odd. It took me till I was 18 years old before I finally figured it out. And I was talking to my friend EG, and I was going on one of those intellectual diatribes where you're talking so beautifully about something intelligent. I stop and I'm expecting, you know, like a rounding ovation, standing up inside Wendy's and just ask everybody to come over and hear this great wisdom that I've given him. And instead, at the end, he just stares at me. He's like, dude, I feel like there's lights going off all over your head. And they don't make sense. But at the end, it starts to finally make a little bit of sense. He's like, from now on, I'm going to call you Tron. So with that as our opening, I'd like to go to Hebrews 11 and read verses 36 to 38. And it says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. of whom the world was not worthy. And I want to stop at that point with a focus on the line of whom this world was not worthy. And I want to preach tonight on the topic, real superheroes don't wear their underwear outside their tights. Thanks. In 1993, Charles Barkley said something in a commercial. And when he did, talk shows all over America went nuts. The phone lines blew up. Everybody for hours upon hours, all day, every talk show across all the AM stations kept talking about the same thing. And the statement he said was, athletes are not role models. As soon as he said that, America just went nuts. They couldn't understand how this man could say that. Now, ultimately, for Charles Barkley, he was right. He should not be a role model to anybody in any way, shape, or form. In fact, his list of bad decisions leads like America's most wanted rap sheet. He poured beer on a fan who was asking him for an autograph. He spit on a little girl while trying to spit on another person in the stands. He was twice charged with battery. He was charged with resisting arrest, charged with drunk driving, and in 2011 was number two on the list of the biggest gamblers in sports, to the point that he bragged about losing $2.5 million in 6 hours of playing blackjack. This is not somebody anybody should be modeling any portion of their lives after. But the reaction in America was more telling than even Charles Barkley's life. See, it caused controversy everywhere because American culture argued that athletes should be. They had to be. They had to be a role model. They were placed in front. They were somebody that we have to look up to. See, America had become a culture that confused accomplishment with character. They confused what we did with who we are. Being athletic is in no way linked to being moral. Athletic ability and morality don't intersect. But the delusion of a society and delusion of a culture could not separate the two. Something had changed in our society, and the reaction to this brash statement revealed what it was. And it had a change, and this change took place over just one generation. Because Charles Barkley's mother was born during World War II, in what's known as the greatest generation ever. And in fact, in the book titled The Greatest Generation, the author wrote that this generation fought not for fame or recognition, but because it was the right thing to do. Somehow in just one generation, we went from a culture of sacrificial service to one that desired and argued for hero worship. It ultimately led to me worship. It leads to the society and the culture we live in now where it's all about what I need, what I can have. America's focus shifted so much that we didn't realize that Charles Barkley's comments revealed that it was no longer about doing right, but rather just looking right and appearing right. It's more about how we dress and how we look than what we actually are inside. Heroes were now relegated simply to their physical feats and nothing more. Society was set on replicating the images that they saw in the comic books, that they saw on TV, that they saw in the movies. Gone was the thought of doing right, and now it was all about what I want. It's okay if I'm not bothering you or affecting you. Everything's all relative. It's quiet because we've all heard that. And instead of learning the lessons of the greatest generation and those of our founding fathers, our history books now are written solely about their physical feats. And if we even bring up the virtues of our founding fathers, historians will point to any slight rumor to tear them down. It's not going to shock anybody because we've heard the rumors about George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, all these great men who relied on God, that built this country on God. Our historians are now finding out any kind of little fact they can do to trash the reputation and the virtue. See, they're looking to say, look, they were no different than we are now. The things we're doing now, the sin we're living in now, they were back then. It's no different. And the Bible told us about that. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's the same. Nothing's changing. I'm no worse, I'm no different than anyone before me. See, but the Bible teaches us a very different way to handle heroes. Only one time in what I could find in the Bible does it talk about the kind of heroes that Charles Barkley claimed to be. The ones that are built solely off their physical attributes. And for me, what I found was in Genesis 6:4, where it just simply quickly mentions in a passing statement, men of renown. That's the only place I can find it. That's it. In the 31,173 verses of the Bible, there's only one three-word reference to the heroes that our world idolizes today. I think we're a little bit off track. Our culture has gone so far to label this hero worship as CWD, Celebrity Worship Syndrome. An article back in 2006 on CBS News reports that it can cause depression, anxiety, and a decrease in self-esteem. Now, that was back in 2006. How bad has it gotten now? 1 year after that article came out, there's a YouTube video called Leave Britney Alone that went nuts. I see people putting their head down and smiling. It's because you're one of the 47,000 that watched it. Or 47 million, I'm sorry. See, instead of it just being about one YouTube video or one article, we now have shows openly touting America's hero worship and promoting the idolizing of individuals based solely on their physical talent. Whether it's singing, how high they can jump, how fast they can run. We don't care about anything that they are, but rather what they can do and how they can please me. The same article goes on to say that it is in our DNA to do this as a social animal. If you were ever unsure of the negative effects of the unobservable and unrepeatable theory of evolution, you don't have to look any further. This statement should remove every doubt, because when we remove God from a situation, we as humanity and as a society get a lot dumber. In the Bible, men and women are never mentioned because of what they do, but rather because of what they allow. And more specifically, what they allow God to do through them. See, that's what makes up the heroes of the Bible. Women who make up the structure and all these things that we read about and we hear sermons about every day and we hear songs about. Our opening text is near the conclusion of the chapter that's called the Bible's Hall of Faith. See, this is where the actual heroes of human history live. Not the ones written in books, not the ones that we see stories and mythological writings written about. This is the real heroes of our human history. See, there are more than just legends or dreams or fantasies played out on paper or screen. This is reality. These are the examples of men and women who the Bible tells us that this world was not worthy of. Now, for me, that's been a scripture that's really challenged my heart. Not because I want to be bold enough to say the world's not worthy of me, but when I look at it, do I measure up to that? Now, the scary thing about Hebrews 11 is that it was written before the Holy Ghost was poured out, before the church received the power of God. Yet these men and women lived a life that the Bible says that this world was not worthy of. Am I doing that? See, there's a revelation that each of these heroes found, and God's trying to get us to grab onto. That God's trying to get us to get a hold of. And that revelation that we need to grab onto is simply faith. Now, faith is a word that we hear a lot in church. It's one of those, if you want to sound real spiritual, you just throw faith in every sentence and you can make yourself look good to the next person. But the reality is most of us don't actually know what it means. We don't know how to implement it in our lives. See, the Hall of Faith started with a very familiar and a very common scripture of Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if I asked you what faith is, I'd say a good majority of you would probably quote that scripture back to me. But most of us have heard and can probably repeat it, but we miss the power of it. We miss the actual functional power of that verse. It's completely foreign to us in our daily life. See, as Christians, we try to grab for this mythical, powerful mustard seed that's able to move mountains that Jesus talked about. We hear that scripture and we flail through the air for the hope in the unseen. trying to grab onto something that you just can't quite get. It's like we're searching for the mythical object that stays just slightly out of our reach. Now, remember how I said I think a little bit differently. When I look at Hebrews 11:1, I see a math problem. A equals B plus C. It's a pretty hard one. See, I think we've been looking at this scripture wrong. Faith does not equal the hope in the unseen. Those are the descriptive terms to clarify the subject that is being described. Faith, they simply clarify what the substance and what the evidence is. The substance and the evidence is what constitutes and makes up our faith. Instead of trying to find a mythical mustard seed, we should be looking to find out what that is and define it for our lives. Define it to the point that we can use it and we can actually live it. If men and women could do it before they had the Holy Ghost, I'm sorry, but the Church of God now should be doing it on a consistent basis. So let's look and see what the evidence is. Well, the evidence is pretty easy. James makes it pretty clear to us in James 2:18. It says, yea, a man must say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, the evidence is real simple. It's action. It's doing something. Anything without action can never go beyond simply being a good intention. The best sermon does nothing if the church doesn't act on it. The best revelation of God does nothing if it doesn't change our lives. We as a church have to act on things. Throughout the Bible, we are called to act on the principles of God. And that's all we're ever asked to do. As Christians, we're supposed to be good stewards according to 1 Corinthians 4:1. Now, being stewards requires action on our parts, doesn't it? We can't be good stewards with our time if we just sit around doing nothing. We can't be good stewards with our money if we aren't spending an action, if we aren't spending it wisely. We actually have to implement what we're being taught. See, this kind of action is required throughout the Bible. We're called to come out and be separate. That's an action. We're called to go preach the gospel to every creature. Peter talked about that. It's an action. It's something we have to go do. We're called to be. We're called to be holy as he is holy, like Roy preached about this morning. That's a continuing action. The word be doesn't stop now. It doesn't stop in the future. It's a continuing action that goes on and on. This kind of action is required throughout the Bible. It doesn't stop. The list goes on and on. Now, in life, there are plenty of actions that we can take that aren't part of what the Bible asks us to do. And those actions ultimately lead us away from God. It's that simple. Too often we look for gray areas and we live our life in these middle grounds. But with God, he either calls you to do it or he doesn't. And instead, there comes to another side. If he doesn't call us to do it, it leads us to the substance. That's where the second half of the faith comes into play. So if action is the evidence, what is the substance? For that, I'd like to read a story in Mark 9, verses 17 through 23. And it says, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? And how long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him straightway, the spirit tearing me fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes they cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto them, if you canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Now, when the father said unbelief here at the end, it literally means lack of faith. That's the definition of the word there, lack of faith. And the belief that Jesus uses the exact same Greek word, believe, that's used in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those that come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In this story, what we have is a direct example of the lack of faith. But what's missing? In the story we read, there was action. The father wasn't just sitting at home doing nothing. He actually had brought his son out to the disciples and then to Jesus to have something done. So he had action. He was doing something. And we talked about that the substance is the things hoped for. Well, he had hope, otherwise he wouldn't have done what he did. So what was missing? The key is in verse 22 when the father says to Jesus, but. Now that's a fun conjunction. I go back and forth with Peter Sandin on, because I believe it has no purpose in our language. You can always replace and with the word, or but with the word and the sentence will sound the same. It doesn't do anything. But when we say it, and I just said it, when we say it, it reveals the words that follow reveal our true thoughts. It negates everything we said before it. And with the Father, that's what it did here. He said, but if you can do anything. The first word he said after the all too revealing conjunction is what stopped faith from being produced, the word if. See, that word revealed the substance that the father was lacking. That substance is trust. The father in his mind had already tried everything. He had tried the disciples and they failed. And while he hoped something could happen, he did not trust Jesus to heal his son. See, notice Jesus' response. He took the same word and turned it back on him. He said, if you can believe. See, what Jesus was saying, it's not, I'm trustworthy. I created the heavens and the earth. I did everything. If you give your cares to me, I can handle it. It's not if I, it's if you can trust. If you can actually put yourself aside and realize who I am. See, trust is a root substance of faith and really everything in our walk with God must be built off us first trusting him. Now, those who've been in Hyphen for a while know, I say this probably too many times, but I'm a root cause person. A big portion of my job is going through finding the root cause of situations and problems and what's happened and how to correct them and fix them. And when I began my walk with God and I really started living for God, there's a scripture that always kind of tweaked me a little bit. And that was, it's the simple things or the foolish things that confound the wise. And really, as somebody who likes in-depth analysis and deep things, that kind of pecked at me. Instead of always looking for deep things in the Word of God, I began to look for the core, the foundation principles. And trust is one of those things we don't hear preached on too often. But it's at the core and at the basis of everything that we do as a Christian. The formula in Hebrews 11:1 is simply that faith is simply trust put into action. That's it. See, while the thought of the mystical idea of faith is kind of nice because it's not something we can actually grab onto because we're not sure what it is, trust is a whole different animal. We all know what trust is. In fact, we've all had our trust broken. That's one of the things about our society. There's no place where trust remains steady. A child's trust is broken so often in his home by his parents. You can't look at any celebrity relationship because it's going to break up. You can't trust in that. You can't trust athletes today because they're on something. We can't trust ourselves because we fail. Every place we look, we know what trust is, but it's hard to trust something. Now, the stories in Hebrews 11:1, it goes through and tells the stories of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, David. All of them, when it talks about them, it says, it begins with the phrase, by faith. And when we look at the lives of each of these men and women through the eyes of the formula that we just looked at, we realize that it's not just that they had more faith than anybody else, but rather that they trusted God and they acted upon that trust. See, when we start to struggle with things in life and things in life challenge our faith, it's not an issue of us trying to make something happen. You're not gonna deal with that question you have just by doing something else. Too often we just fill the void with something, anything. Just get me past this point and it's gonna be better. In reality, it's not an issue of action, it's an issue of trust. See, if we start questioning our beliefs under the constant barrage of the humanistic views we get, and if you're in college, the humanistic views you're going to get from your professors, from the students you're with, if you start to question where you stand, it's not an issue of enlightenment. You're not getting smarter. It's an issue of trust. What do you trust more, the word of your professor or the word of God? See, it comes down to what saith the Lord. Whose report will you believe? When it comes down to it, are you going to believe the report of AIDS or are you going to believe the report of God? See, when we go by faith, we go by trusting in God, that's when the miracles and things start happening in our life. It's not because we did something special. It's simply because we allowed God to be. We realize that it's not just the faith they had, but the trust they had. The foundation of faith of each life of Hebrews 11 was trust. Before the Bible could say by faith, those men each had to first trust. When we look at it in Hebrews 11:4, before Abel could offer a more excellent sacrifice by faith, he had to trust God with his faults and failures. Think about that for a second. That's one of the things we don't want to do. Sure, we come to the altar and we repent, we do it once, but we don't want to do it on a consistent basis. God, I got this one. I can correct this problem. No, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because he was willing to trust God every day with his problems, every day with his weaknesses, every day with the things that held him back. Before Enoch, by faith, pleased God so that he was taken by God, so that he never saw death, he had to trust God with each and every action he made and with his very life itself. Now, Enoch and Elijah, two of the most amazing men, because we know that they didn't see death. But how can we truly look at them and call them heroes if we ourselves aren't willing to trust God with our life? We still want control of it, but it took them trusting God with their lives for them to get to that point with God and that place in their relationship with God for that kind of miracle to happen. Before Noah built the ark to save his family by faith and become an heir of righteousness, he had to trust God with his salvation. Before Abraham, through faith, left his home to search for a city built by God, and before he could be called the father of the faithful, and before he was willing to give his son back to God, who had became the very representation of the promise that he left his home for, Abraham had to trust God's word, trust God's direction, and trust God's restoring power. We don't want to let go of things in our lives because we're not sure that the direction God is leading us. We hold on and hold off and hold back, because we're not willing yet to trust. Our society has brainwashed us and pushed us to the point that we don't realize what we're giving up. Before Isaac could bless Jacob and Esau through faith, he had to trust that God was with him in his words and was going to back what he was saying and the blessing that he was giving. Before Jacob could bless his sons, the sons of Joseph while on his deathbed through faith, he had to trust that there was a God who was going to answer his word even after his death. We won't even trust God past the altar, much less past our deathbed. See, God doesn't stop being God when I breathe my last breath. Before Joseph could request through faith that his bones would be carried back to the promised land, he had to trust that God would keep his word. The word of a promise a generation before. Before Moses could leave the life of riches and a life of luxury, before he could obey the commandments of the Passover, before he could lead Israel through the Red Sea, all through faith, he had to trust God's provision, God's power, and God's protection. Now we look at some of the things that Moses faced. He left an entire world of wealth, going into the wilderness with absolutely nothing, but God provided because Moses trusted him. He overcame the most powerful nation in the world, not by anything that he did, but because he trusted God. And when his back was up against the sea and mountains were on each side, and the strongest army in the world was breathing down his neck, he had God's protection because he trusted. There's nothing in your life that you're lacking. There's no problem that's too big. And there's nothing that's coming against you that God cannot stop from harming you if we trust him. We have to get to that point where trust is an everyday mindset in everything we do. Before Ahab could save her own life and the life of her family, when the wall of Jericho fell through faith, she had to trust that there was one God. And that was the God of everybody, not just the God of Israel. So you can't tell me that just believe in God and you'll be okay. No, there's one God and we need to know who he is and we need to trust him. There's no other way around it. For Rahab, it didn't work just to trust in the gods of Jericho. She had to trust in the name of Jehovah. She had to trust in the one God who was able to save her. Otherwise, she would have died just like everybody else did there. She had to believe that he was and that he would reward her. Too often we'll go far enough to say that we believe that God is, but we won't take the step because we're not sure if he's going to reward our step. And finally, David may be the most complete example of trusting God of any man I've seen in the Bible. When we look at David, he was called a man after God's own heart in Acts 13:13. And many times we think of him, we think of David simply as a worshiper. And that's what we relate a man after God's own heart to with David. Or if you're a little cynical, you look at David and look at all the failures in his life, because when David messed up, he messed up big time. But the reality is how he responded in life revealed the truth of why he was a man after God's own heart. Not just how much he sang and how much he danced. David is directly credited with writing 73 of the 150 Psalms in the Bible. And in those 73 Psalms, 51 times he writes about trusting God. This is a man who understood what it meant to trust God in everything that he did. He didn't just write about it, but trusting was a staple in his life. In every point you look at in the story of David, he trusted God beyond what I can even imagine. As a boy, he was called and anointed to be king of over his own country. But instead, he found himself living as an outcast in an enemy nation. And still, he trusted God. See, the circumstances didn't look too good for him, but he kept trusting God regardless. He had the opportunity to kill Saul, the man who was trying to kill him, and was sitting in his rightful place as king. And instead, he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust God to bring him down and set me up, rather than do it taken into my own hands. And that's a real easy spot where David was to say, look, and his men even said this, God delivered him into your hands. God's doing it for you. But David said, no, I still trust God more than myself. When he disobeyed God's commandment about numbering the army, David didn't pick any of the punishments that came from man. Instead, he said, I trust God to punish me. Now, I'd be afraid to have God punish me. I don't think I'm that bold yet. But David's life was so wrapped around trusting God that he didn't hesitate to say, no, this is what I'm picking. When David's own son tried to overthrow him, he didn't choose to fight. Rather, he said, God established me and God will keep me. He left his palace, left his kingdom, and trusted that God would do what he said he would do. That goes against every ounce in my body. I'm not a turn and run kind of guy. I have to pray about that quite a bit. I don't think I would have given up my kingdom. But David was at the point of in his relationship with God where he trusted God beyond anything going on. And David's heartbeat at the end of his life was to be able to build the temple of God. And because of his failures, because he had shed so much blood, God told him that he couldn't build it. Instead, he would allow his son to. Now, David didn't throw a fit and didn't go back to God and say, God, but look at how much I trusted you. No, instead, he just said, all right, God. And that he went and started making preparations for his son. He trusted that God would accomplish what he said he would, even after he was gone. See, David was a man after God's own heart because he trusted God in everything. Regardless of the situation, he trusted God. It didn't matter how bleak it looked, how bad it looked. It didn't matter whether he was living with the Philistines and the king there was ready to kill him, so he had to act like a crazy guy. He still trusted that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, that he was going to bring him to the place that he called him to. It didn't matter the circumstances. It didn't matter what David's failures were. He still trusted God. It didn't matter what his sin was. He still trusted God. See, too many of us, we make a mistake, we fall, and we miss the mark, and we just give up. I can't do this anymore. But it didn't stop David, and he made some of the most egregious transgressions ever. It didn't matter what the joy was that it was in his life, he still trusted God. David, in every one of these situations, chose to trust God. See, we all have a choice, and the Bible makes that very clear. And we need to get this truth wrapped in our hearts, because our world is constantly telling us, and we're deluded with this mindset, that I can't help it. I can't help who I am. It's my parents' fault. The situations in life made me who I am. My society made me who I am. My friends forced me to be what I am. You don't know what's happened to me. But we need to understand that God was God before you were born. It doesn't matter what your genes were. He said he knew you before you were born. We need to understand that God is greater than any circumstance, any situation we find in our life. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and then he shall direct our paths. We can trust him with all. It's our choice to trust God with everything. With every step we take, with every breath we take, we can trust God, but it just comes down to us making that choice on a consistent basis. See, when we finally get there, there's freedom in being able to turn our cares over to God. We don't have to sit there and hold on to it anymore. There's a liberating power knowing that no matter what the situation is, God is directing our paths. When we start to trust, when we start letting go of these things, we know that he's got it under control. What your biological genes are, don't decide your path. He does when we're trusting him. Your circumstances don't determine where your destination is, because God has already placed your path. He has control of your path. Your family can't hold you back from being who God's called you to be. Life can't hold you down. It doesn't matter how much it drags you through the mud. God still has your path on order. And it's going to come to pass, because he said it's going to come to pass. Your past is already overcome, because the one who overcame the power of hell determines your destination, not your situation. There's nothing that changes the path if we trust him with everything. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that God has thoughts of peace and not evil to give us that expected end. Why don't we trust him? If that's what God has for us, why don't we trust him with everything? And if we're being honest with ourselves, we don't. None of us can say we do. I can't say I do. We still try to take things into our control. Maybe it's because it's just easier than waiting. It's easier just for me to do something myself than it is to, all right, God, I know you're going to bring it to pass. I'm going to wait for you. It would have been easier for David to kill Saul than to wait for God to bring it to pass. Maybe we've just held on to something for so long, we just can't let go. We've held on to that pain, that hurt, and we just can't let go without getting our revenge, without making up for what happened. We're sitting, forcing things to happen because this is the way I think it should be. Rather than, God, I trust your plan for my life. Maybe we just want to prove we can handle it. Maybe you're saying, God, I know you got this, but you've done so much for me. Let me just do this one thing. It sounds nice, but that's not what God said. He said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, not just the ones you can or can't handle, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Or maybe we're just too proud. Too proud to say, I can't do it. Too proud to let somebody else see that I can't do it. Whatever the reason is, God's way is better. His expected end is going to be better. His thoughts of good are better. When we let go of our hurt, or when we let go of our fears, when we let go of our shame, and when we trust his principles to be an act in our life, in our finances, in our family, when we trust whatever we're holding back, whenever we make that step, the results blow you away. It doesn't happen in the way that you expect it to. God always comes through in a way that you're just like, really? That was it? How did that? But it's so much more than you could have ever asked for. Story after story, time after time, you know people who've let God take control of something, and he instantly turned things around in a way that just left you dumbfounded. See, God's blessings go way beyond what we're trying to accomplish. His blessings make rich and add no sorrow in it, according to Psalms 10:22. Now, let's think about that for a second. We're trying to control things. We're trying to do things ourselves. But for everything I do, for everything you do, there's a law of unintended consequences. We can't figure every situation out. You can't figure every repercussion of the action you're going to take. But if we trust God, it says his blessings make rich and there's no sorrow. There is no unintended consequence when God is in control and when he's taking the direction and he's taking the lead in our life. See, the Bible's filled with blessing after blessing about trusting God. Just a few of them, Psalms 9:10 says, if we trust him, we will not be forsaken. Psalms 34:10 tells us that we're going to be blessed in our lives if we trust. Psalms 118:8 tells us that it's better to trust God than man. And let me take a page from David. That includes yourself and myself. It's better to trust God than me. Proverbs 35 says that he's a shield and protection to those who trust him. Isaiah 14:32 says that the poor can trust him. Isaiah 26:3 says he gives perfect peace to those who trust him. In a world that's run by fear, we need some peace. There's a lot more than just this, but none of those listed are my favorite. My favorite is Nahum 1:7. It says that the Lord knows those who trust him. Let that sink in for a little bit. For the past 3 weeks, Pastor Roy's been preaching about hell, about heaven, about the end time, about what's coming. About all these horrible things that are happening. Our world's in chaos. Everything's falling apart. The reality of hell is there's no parties there. There's a finality to it. There's no way out of it. The very thought of a place like this should put a very real and a very healthy fear inside each of us. But if you put your trust in him, he knows you. When we get to heaven, you will not hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I know you not, if you trust him. He said in his word that he knows us, if we trust him. If you can stand with me, whatever the need is, we need to trust him. It doesn't matter the situation, we have to get to the point where we're putting our trust in God. I understand how it is. America is a place where we pride ourselves in doing things ourselves. Pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Getting it done. I can do it. I can handle it. We created this country on our own. But the reality is we were never personally created to do that. You and I were not created to do everything on our own. We weren't created to be our own superheroes. We were created to trust God. And taste and see that he is good. And it's not just that we're supposed to taste and see that he's good on Sunday. It's not supposed to just to trust him when we can't handle it. It's that we're called to trust him in every situation, every day, in every way. In everything that I do, I need to trust God. And when I finally start to do that, he fills every need in our life. We saw it in the Hall of Faith, but let's look at it again. If I trust him with my heart, he becomes my savior, my protector. I don't have to worry about people hurting me, because I'm trusting in Him and He's there regardless. He gives me that perfect peace when everything's going wrong. When I trust Him that He's my provider, He supplies all my needs. It doesn't matter what your financial situation is. It doesn't matter what you think you're missing out on in life. When we trust God, He fills it. When I trust with my future, He directs my paths. If you're unsure where you're going, you can't see how you're going to get out of the situation you're in. When you trust Him, He makes a way, and His way is easy. His burden is light. When I trust Him with my pain, then He's my healer. Whatever the pain is, whether it's physical, financially, emotional, when you trust God and stop trying to take care of yourself, then He heals you. When I trust Him with my sorrow, then He becomes my comfort. There's no way that we can say we're not at the point where we need that comfort. But yet we won't allow God to be who He wants to be in our lives. I can trust Him with my situation. He is the author and the finisher of my faith. He knows the beginning from the end. As a church, we owe it to ourselves to start trusting in God. To allow Him to be who He's called us to be. We owe it to this city to start trusting in God. To be the church that He's called us to be. Because when we do, that's when the amazing and the powerful starts to happen. It begins at this simple foundation, this simple concept that we all know about trusting God. These altars are open, and whatever it is in your life, and it's each and every one of us, whatever it is that we're struggling with trusting God with, I challenge you tonight that tonight is a night that it changes. Start making the decision, whether it's this or that, I'm going to decide in everything. I'm not going to give up heart and take hold of another. But I want to start trusting God in everything. Because I personally want to see the miraculous and the powerful start happening. If you haven't trusted God with your salvation, tonight is the night. This altar's open. And there's a God here who wants to take care of each of your needs.